open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. While you're getting there, I want to tell you once again, we have this display table over to my left, to your right. There are newsletters there. There are two distinct newsletters. I want you to have one of each of those newsletters. And if you care to have that newsletter sent to your home, there's a sign-up sheet there. The newsletter is free, but it is not cheap. Would you remember from time to time to help us with postage or a love offering or whatever? And the Holy Spirit will figure that out. Now that you're at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to talk to you about an issue that's near and dear to my heart. Why is it near and dear to my heart? That we're going to talk about in the next 2.5 hours that the pastor's given me. I thought you'd like that. We're going to talk about a subject that is very important. It's called the rapture. And it is important for two reasons. Number one, there's a theological reason. And that theological reason is this. There is only one scenario about the rapture, even though there are so many ideas about the rapture, only one scenario that will fit that the Lord can come at any moment. If the Lord can come at any moment, then it is obviously going to be pre-tribulational. The tribulation hasn't started, and if the rapture were to occur tonight, it would be a pre-tribulational rapture. Everybody gets that. I see the heads nodding. That is very important theologically because the Bible makes the case that the rapture could occur or the coming of the Lord could occur at any moment. The second issue might be just important as that. The Bible talks about your hope. What is your hope? You ever thought of this? Is your hope that you're going to get a bigger job or a better house or more opportunity or whatever, or since you have gotten saved, has the Holy Spirit planted in you that you are on a mission? And that mission is to spread His word and spread who He is until the day that He says, enough, and a big trumpet sounds and we go up from that mission. What is your hope? Is your hope that you're going to stick around here and make a better, clean up the town, so to speak? Is your hope that you're going to get better Republicans and Democrats? Is your hope that we're going to redeem all the politics that are in the world? Is your hope that the world is going to get better? Or is your hope that any moment that the Lord, pow, a great crash, a horn blows, and that we are out of here, baby? The hope that I live in is that any moment, and this moment right now, is good with me. That the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. Tonight is good with me. That is my hope. So why is this teaching important? Two reasons. Theologically, there's only one way that you can count on the Lord coming at any moment, and that is a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, we say pre-tribulational because there are many of us that are convinced, no matter which side you're on about the timing of the rapture, we all agree there's a tribulation coming. So we say pre-tribulational for those of us that believe it's before the tribulation. There are some that believe mid-tribulation, and there are some that believe post-tribulation. And I'll show you in a few moments how those views are working. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm there with you. If you're there, let's read that together. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Here's the first question that I want to bring to you from that scripture. Where do we get the word rapture? Do you see the word rapture in that verse? Where do the theologians get the word rapture? Well, the answer is a simple one. And the problem that you may have is that you don't see the word rapture here because you're reading an English Bible. But the church for over 1,000 years used the Latin Bible called Vulgate. And if you follow over from verse 16, where it says, and you look at your Bible, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Those two words in Latin are ripere, or rapture. So we did not make this word up. It has been part of the scriptures for way over 1,000 years. And so when we refer to the rapture, it's just borrowing from the old Latin Vulgate. Now you can go down to the library tomorrow, look up the old Vulgate, and you're going to find what I just said. You're going to look at that word and you're going to see the word rapture. So what we've tried to do in English is just simplify things. If I turned to you and said, the Lord will stand with them and it'll repare, and you're going to look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. You're going to, what is he talking about? But if I say word rapture from now on, you're going to know, okay, he's talking about that old Vulgate word. So it's not something we've made up. Now, Jerome, a man named Jerome, was responsible for the Vulgate, and it was published in 405 AD. So that's how long that doctrine has been around. Second of all, the second point I want to make is that there are many of the critics today of the pre-trib rapture who say it is a brand new doctrine. A brand new doctrine. Well, folks, let me tell you something. It is not a new doctrine. Some of the new understandings are new, but it's not a new doctrine. It's as old as the Bible itself. And it is from this scripture that we take the doctrine, no matter what you call it. It is going to come a day when the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and this Christian dispensation, as we say, is going to be over. The church dispensation. I'm looking forward to that day, and tonight is good with me. Another good place for you to say amen. Well, we all agree, no matter where we are in the theology of this, about the timing of the rapture, we can all agree that there is a great time of wrath coming on the earth. And many of us refer to that time of wrath as the tribulation. How do we get that word? It's from Matthew 24, where Jesus said, in that day there will be great tribulation. And so that's where we borrow that word from. That time of wrath is also talked about in the book of Daniel, and it's called the 70th week of Daniel. It is one period of 7 years long. So the 7 year tribulation is what we refer to. Now, that piece of history that is yet future is addressed in the Bible many times. And I have made a list of the places where it is mentioned. Jeremiah 10:10, you want to copy this down, some of you Bible scholars, and do your own work at home. Jeremiah 10:10, at his wrath the earth shall tremble. Ezekiel 38:19, my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there will be a shaking in Israel. Now, I'm addressing this word wrath for the moment. I'm going to come back to why we're doing this in a moment. Hosea 5:10, I will pour up my wrath on them like water. Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath. It's there talking about this 7 year period. Matthew 3:7. I love this scripture because John the Baptist was out there in the wilderness. He was preaching. And we know that John the Baptist, he wasn't of any traditional church that we know of today. Why? Because he's out in the middle of the wilderness preaching. That's not what we do today. We try to write circulars and flyers and invite everybody and come to us. But he went out in the middle of the wilderness and they were coming out to him. And when they got out there, John the Baptist looked at them, said something very, very curious here. You brood of vipers. John the Baptist was not politically correct. He would not have won the Who's Who's Gaining Friends contest. You brood of vipers. Now notice who he's saying this to. It's the guys who run in the seminary in Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting to ponder. They had come out. They heard this guy out in the wilderness preaching. Now wait a minute. What are you guys doing out here in the wilderness? Why can't a guy have the freedom to preach out here in the wilderness without you guys over in the big seminary in Jerusalem coming out here and checking on him? But they came out there and he saw them. And he looked up and he said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" What's John the Baptist talking about? I think he's talking about this 7-year period that's coming on the earth. Some of you may debate that, and if you have a different opinion, that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. Revelation 6:16, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is an expanded view of this place that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 as the tribulation. So if you read Revelation 6 through 19, what you're getting is an expanded view of that time. And Revelation 6 that I just read from you is talking specifically about that time, and it uses this word wrath. Revelation 6:17, "The great day of his wrath has come." Revelation again, 11:18, "The nations are angry and thy wrath is come. The same shall drink of the wrath of God." In Revelation 14:10. Revelation 14:19. Am I going too fast for those of you making notes? Revelation 14:19. "The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And I got a bunch more of these. The point I'm making is this word wrath describing this coming time of tribulation on earth. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles and see something very interesting with this word wrath on your mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for what? Wrath. Same word. Be a great place to shout hallelujah. God has not destined his church for wrath. What sense would it make for Jesus to have this beautiful, beautiful, pretty bride and make her go through this horse whipping and come to marry her after she's been beat up and bloody? He has not appointed his bride to wrath, folks. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, just a couple of pages from where we are. Look at that one. "We wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come." Romans 5:9 says the same thing. "We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Now there's three witnesses that says that we are not appointing to this time of wrath. And that time of wrath is coming. And what these conferences that we're doing is just alerting you to how close we really are to that time. And if we are close to that time of wrath, we are also close to another event, and that's the day when the Lord comes and rescues his body out before that time begins. Tonight is good with me. Okay. If you're taking notes, I want you to divide the page. I've got about 6 lines that you're going to need. If you draw a line in the middle of the page, on one side of that line, you're going to put rapture, the word rapture, and on the opposite side of that line that you've drawn in the middle, you're going to put second coming. All right, so we're going to contrast some scriptures that talk about this rapture and against some scriptures that talk about the second coming. And the case I want to make for you is that there are those who say there's only going to be one coming, and that's all we can look forward to. But if you believe that, then you run into these seeming contradictions. I'm going to point them out for you. The first one. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord comes in the air. The Lord comes in the air. We just read that a few moments ago. The Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and he takes us up to be with him in the air. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it talks about a time when the Messiah is going to come to this earth. He is going to have a judgment on this earth, and everybody stays on the earth, and the 1,000-year millennium is going to begin on earth. Do you see a seeming contradiction there? One group is going to heaven, the other group staying on the earth. How do we reconcile this? They're not talking about the same event. So you can put those contrasting scriptures there. John 14:3. By the way, just a sidebar. The disciples, up until John 14, knew nothing about the rapture. We know that from looking at some of the things they said while Jesus' ministry is going on. And they knew Jewish theology really well, and they knew that there was this coming kingdom on earth. That's the reason they were looking for a Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come kick the backside of the Roman Empire right off in the sunset like John Wayne. They knew this Jewish theology well. That Jesus introduces something very, very different in John 14. He says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And they're looking around at each other like, where's he going? We know today where that going was. That going was to the Father's house. And he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you." So this new introduction, this new theology, is that this group is going to be transported from this earth to the Father's house. New theology. All right? Look at the contrasting scripture to this one. Matthew 25 again. Jesus comes to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he stays on the earth. Now, where's the Father's house tonight? It's in heaven, right? Where is Jesus tonight? He is in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What are they doing up there? They're working on a place. And they're going to come, he's going to come and receive us to that place. Those two are contrasting. Hebrews 9:28. He comes without, and I love this one. Hebrews 9:28 comes without reference to sin. Without reference to sin. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, he comes to judge sin and the Antichrist. Do you find that a seeming contradiction? One is without reference to sin. How is it that the Lord comes the first time without reference to sin? Folks, theologically, our sins are already paid for. My sins were paid for at the cross. There's no reason for me to be judged anymore. I'm going to face the consequences of the things I've done, good or bad here, but they're going to amount to my rewards or not rewards. You understand? I am not going to be judged for sin. Praise God, my sins are judged already. They are covered under the blood. The enemy waltzes up to heaven and he goes in front of God and he said, "Y'all see that old Fisher guy? Did you see what he did last week?" And Jesus steps up and said, "Yeah, did you see it? Blood stains on him? He's covered." Praise the Lord. In John 14:3, left side of the page, Jesus comes for the saints. Comes for the saints. In Revelation 19, we see a picture of the Lord returning. He comes to the Mount of Olives. By the way, I'd love to take you there. He comes with the saints. Now, that's a seeming contradiction, wouldn't you think? In one place, he comes for the saints. The other place, he comes with the saints. Now, let me ask you this. This is a theological stretch for maybe some of you, but if there's not a pre-trib rapture, how in the world did they get up there to come back with him? Okay, you'll figure that out later. You'll let me have a little fun, will you not? I don't mean to insult any of you. That's not my motive. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a very, very interesting prophetic passage. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says that this time to meet the Lord precedes the day of wrath, comes before it. Wow. Revelation 19 follows the day of wrath. It comes at the end of that expanded time of tribulation, right? What's the problem here? The problem is these scriptures are not talking about the same event. Okay? Here's another one. Luke 17, the coming of the Lord, is not preceded by any signs whatsoever. In other words, there are no signs that point to the rapture. The signs that we're talking about are letting you know that the tribulation is coming into view. But there are no signs to point that the rapture could be tomorrow or yesteryear or so. There are no signs that point to the rapture. It is a signless and timeless event. The Lord promised it from the day He was started His church on the day of Pentecost. Sometime you're going to go out of here. You just be busy at my work. I'll worry about when you're going to go. It is a timeless event. So, it's not preceded by any signs. Luke 17, 27 is that scripture. That is contrasted to Matthew 24, verse 30 and Revelation 19, where the coming of the Lord is following all the prophesied signs. And what we're talking about in Revelation, some of those signs could be the earthquakes, the wars, the Antichrist, the signing of a peace treaty with Israel, taking of the mark in your right hand or your forehead, and Israel being in charge of Jerusalem again, the temple being rebuilt. All that stuff has to take place before the second coming can even happen. But nothing has to be fulfilled for the Lord to come for His church this afternoon. I wish it would be. 1 Corinthians 15:51, and this is going to require you to really focus for a moment. All the saints are translated at 1 Corinthians 15:51. All the saints are changed from mortal to immortal at the event in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Paul is talking about this day when the Lord comes to get His church. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Put your thinking cap on. If all are translated at that event, all are translated at that event, it means everybody is now in their immortal body, right? But the contrast to that is looking at the second coming. What happens at the second coming? Jesus comes, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes, then He will sit on His glorious throne. The Bible says that the nations are brought to Him. He will judge between the sheep and the goats. And what happens to the sheep? They go into the millennium as mortals. And they have childbirth. According to Isaiah 65, they plant vineyards and they build houses. And the Bible says in Isaiah 65, if a child dies at the age of 100, he shall be thought to be accursed. Now, those people are not mortal bodies, right? Here's the problem. If the rapture and the second coming, if 1 Corinthians 15:51 is talking about the same event in Matthew 25, then there are no mortals left to go into the millennium. You follow me with that? If you're not catching that, I want to go over it again because I don't want to move past that. There has to be a time when Jesus comes and finds mortals alive, and those mortals go into the millennium to repopulate the earth during the millennium. They will only be saved people that will go into that millennium, and Matthew 25 calls them sheep. But at this other event in 1 Corinthians 15:51, everybody is translated from mortal to immortal. Not the same events. Here's how we reconcile that. At the rapture, all are translated from mortal to immortal, the church people. During the tribulation, 144,000 witnesses start witnessing and preaching to the world like the church hadn't done in 2,000 years. Thousands, maybe even millions, get saved. And at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes and finds many of them alive, and they go into the millennium to populate the earth as saved people. That's the only way that we can harmonize this. So, you have 1 Corinthians 15:51 on one side where all the saints are translated. You have on the other side Isaiah 65 and Zechariah 14 that says that the believers will live life as mortals. It's a very important distinction here. And if you believe in the millennium, then this is a very important piece of theology for you to get. Because during the millennium, folks, what is going to happen during the millennium is the Lord is going to prove once and for all that what man has needed all along is a theocracy. A theocracy. In the theocracy, the Bible is going to be the Constitution. There will be no separation of church and state. The Bible says Micah chapter 4, the word of the law will go forth from Jerusalem. Everything on the earth will live under the authority of the word of God. And during that millennium, there are going to be mortals who are there that have to be subject to that law. And God is going to prove to man once and for all that the only hope that man has is to live under his authority. It's going to be a really good time. You know why? Because you and I are going to be there in glorified bodies helping him initiate that rule and reign. Somebody says, well, Gary, what do you think you're going to be doing in the millennium? Sweeping the floor is good with me. I don't know. The Bible says that some will take care of one city, some will take care of two cities. That means mayors, it sounds like to me. Some will be ambassadors. Some will be school teachers. Life is going to run during the millennium, folks. There's going to be mortals living there. There's going to be schools, I'm assuming, and life is going to go on. There's going to be farmers and that kind of stuff. The only difference is the world that we have now and the world that we will have then is no sin will be tolerated in that world. It will be ruled by the word of God, and the saints who are in mortal bodies are dispatched all over the earth to execute the judgment. Matthew 24:42. No man knows the day or the hour. No man knows the day or the hour for the rapture. Contrast that with the 70th week of Daniel. 173,880 days after the Lord had given his instruction to Daniel about from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes in. 173,880 days. Jesus, to that very day, rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey. To the very day. I'm making a point that Daniel's prophecy is exact. There are 7 years left in that prophecy, by the way. And they begin with the signing of a peace treaty for Israel to go back up on the Temple Mount and restore the daily sacrifice. Now, if I understand the Bible correctly and current events correctly, that daily sacrifice is only going to be the grain sacrifice. They do not have the ashes of the red heifer. They do not have the Ark of the Covenant. And without those two things, they cannot do animal sacrifice. So, I go back to Daniel chapter 9 and I look at it. And I'm looking at verse 27. And it says in verse 27 that they will start the daily grain sacrifice. Now somebody says also, now wait a minute, Gary. Are you telling us that there's going to be a rebuilt temple? I don't know. Let me tell you why I don't know. When we go to Israel, one of the places we go is to the Temple Institute. It's in the old city of Jerusalem, and the Temple Institute was born many years ago with the zeal to put a new temple back up on the Temple Mount. There is one great thing restraining them from putting any kind of a structure up on that Temple Mount. If we were to look at the Temple Mount, an aerial view of it tonight. On the south side, toward the south, there would be the Dome of the Rock. Toward the north side, there's an open plaza. On the east side, there's the Eastern Gate. And the Temple Institute is telling us, I'll never forget this, we were there one day and we watched a video, and one of the guys from the school there came in and answered questions from our video. And he said this, and it really rocked me. He said, we are ready to begin with what we have on hand, sacrifice on the Temple Mount. with what we have on hand. So Gary's in the back of the room, and I'm sitting there going, oh, wait a minute. And I spoke up, and I said, don't you need the ashes of the red heifer and the Ark of the Covenant? And he said, we may never find those things. We don't know where they are. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant, according to what he told us, they don't know where it is. Period. I don't know where it is. That is really beside the point for the moment. I said, you don't have the Ark of the Covenant, and you don't have the ashes of the red heifer. He said, we're ready to begin with what we have on hand. I said, well, how will that work? And he said, what was the original temple? And a lady in our tour group spoke up, and she said it was the Tabernacle of Moses, a tent. And he said, that's right, we have one made up right now. We're retraining the Levitical priesthood in it. By the way, they have trained hundreds of Levitical priests, and they are ready. They have their uniforms and all of the procedures and all of that is in place. They're ready. I said, what are you lacking? He said, all we need is an agreement with those who run the Temple Mount today. That would be the Jordanian Muslims. All we need is an agreement with those who run the Temple Mount today, and we will start. We will put that Tabernacle of David up there, and we'll start the daily sacrifice. Now that is how close Daniel 9 can resume. Daniel 9, to remind you from where I was a few minutes ago, reviews the last 7 years, and it starts with that agreement for them to go back up on that Temple Mount and start the daily sacrifice. My extended point is, 7 years later to the day, Jesus' feet is going to touch the Mount of Olives. And my extended point from that contrast with no man knowing the day or the hour. My point is, if you're living in the tribulation and you see an agreement to go up on the Temple Mount and start the daily sacrifice, you can hit your stopwatch, and 7 years later, using the 360-day lunar calendar, to the day Jesus' feet will touch that Mount of Olives. The second coming, folks, can be calculated. The rapture cannot. It will occur at any moment, anywhere in history. So those are contrasts, pretty serious contrasts. By the way, does the Dome of the Rock have to come down for them to do that? No. And according to Revelation 11:1, it says that the court of the Gentiles in the future temple would be left out, and it will not be measured. So if you look at the Temple Mount today and think back of how the original tabernacle was set up. It was always set facing east, and the court of the Gentiles, these are Gentiles that were called proselytes. They would love the Jewish faith, and they would convert. But they had to sit in the court of the Gentiles, which was always on the south, always to the right as you're looking east in that tabernacle. If they put the tabernacle up there on that empty plaza on the north side, guess what's right there on the south? The Dome of the Rock. It does not have to be torn down. And Revelation 11:1 says, leave the court of the Gentiles out in this future temple. So my point is, it is all sitting there. It is all ready to go. And I said a few moments ago, there are nothing pointing to the rapture, but there are things pointing to the tribulation and how it might be ready to begin. They're ready to start that agreement and that daily sacrifice going on, and how close could we be to the rapture? The rapture is going to occur between now and the time they make that agreement. Pretty interesting. Now, you are the only generation that has seen that come into view, because there was no Israel until 1948 for all these things to take place in. Pretty cool. This next point, there are some of you probably in here that love studying the old Jewish customs. I want to visit for a moment concerning the rapture, an ancient Jewish custom. And this, I think, maybe like me, will push you over the edge into understanding a pre-tribulation rapture. Here's how it goes. I believe that Jesus right now and during his ministry on earth was living out the Jewish customs. And he is going to live one of these customs out when he comes to rescue his bride. The ancient Jewish wedding custom goes like this. The boy in love with a girl would go home to her father's house. And he would sit down with the father and her, and they would negotiate a price. Now, picture yourself, you're one of the three sitting there. Your dad is there with this young smart aleck. He's come in the house, and he's going to take you, because you've been running the vacuum cleaner, washing dishes, and that kind of stuff. He's wanting to take you off somewhere. You're valuable. And the dad is negotiating a price for all that. So they sit and they negotiate back and forth, and once they agree on the price, they pour a glass of wine, and all three of them take a sip of this wine, kind of like communion, and then he goes, the new bride-to-be goes back to his father's house. She stays at her father's house. He goes to his father's house, and he starts building an addition onto the house. You remember where it said, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you..." So what is he doing right now? He's keeping this Jewish wedding custom, working on the father's house. When he gets done with that project, the father comes in to observe the progress. "Son, how's it going?" "Dad, I'm done." "Well, wonderful. Go get your bride. The house is ready to receive her." So usually at night, with a male escort, he would go and he would go down to the street where she lives. Now all this time, she has been dressed in readiness. The little thing is excited. She's staying excited. She's got her dowry. She's got all of her goodies there. She's got a little china. And she's, "Oh man, my guy is going to come get me just any time." She doesn't know when. So he and this male escort will come at night. The male escort shouts, "The bridegroom is coming!" And the groom blows a shofar. And it sounds, and when she hears that, she's ready to hit the street and go, guess where they go? Back to the father's house. "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." We are not going to stay on this earth. We're going to the Father's house. That's where he's preparing a place for us right now. He is keeping this ancient Jewish wedding custom. When they get there, they walk in, and there's the invited guests. They're all excited. The bride is finally made at home. And he walks past all these guests. They're getting ready for anticipating a great party. They go into what is called the wedding chamber. This is a special place that's been prepared for this new bride and the new groom. Guess how long they stay in this wedding chamber? 7 days. 7 days. At the end of 7 days, I know that people are bringing them food and they just kind of stay in there and they're getting to know each other and that kind of stuff. At the end of 7 days, he brings his bride out, back out to the invited guests. And the guests start rejoicing that the couple has finally consummated the marriage. They're finally together. She's beautiful. That kind of stuff. They have a big party. It's called the marriage supper. Now, who are these invited guests? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. People that were not part of the body of Christ in the Old Testament, but they are in the service of God. Once I heard this teaching, it convinced me, okay, there is going to be a rapture before the tribulation, and we're going to go to the Father's house. We're going to be in there, according to the Jewish wedding custom, 7 days. In correlation to that, we're going to be there 7 years. At the end of 7 years, we get a great feast, and we're coming back to this earth. We're going to come on white horses in glorified bodies to the Mount of Olives, and I cannot wait. Jewish wedding custom. Now, I found that information, by the way, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So you want to check up on me, you can go there. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. We are part of something bigger than many of us have thought of. We are part of the greatest government the world will ever know. We are part of the greatest honorable mission the world has ever seen. We are coming back here in glorified bodies to execute a government on the earth that will have nothing but peace, righteousness, and justice. Wow. That's what all the governments are looking for. Luke 17 says, just as it was in the days of Noah and just as it was in the days of Lot. If you go read those stories, something very interesting happened there. The righteous were removed and then judgment fell. The angels that went over to Sodom, they said, you've got to get out of the city. We cannot do anything until you leave. So there's a principle launched here. Judgment falls after the righteous are removed. The structure of Revelation. The church starts in chapter 1 and it ends in chapter 3 with the church of Laodicea. She is not seen again until chapter 19 when she returns with Jesus. Where has she been? Matthew 24, 42, 44. It can occur at any moment. We've already been through that. The Bible admonition. Now I want to leave you with part of this as my first closing. We are to be looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Some of us are absolutely consumed with looking at 666 and the technology and the injectable this, that, and the others and that. Folks, let me tell you something. I'm not going to experience any of that. I'm leaving here. Somebody said to me recently, had written a book about the Antichrist. Aren't you interested in this stuff? Yeah, I find it interesting, but I'm not going to be here. Luke 21:36. Pray in order that you may have strength to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. Why didn't he say endure these things? Escape these things. Wow. Revelation 3:10. Somebody says, Gary, do you have one scripture that you can quote that really nails this? I do. Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast had the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that's about to come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That says it pretty plainly to me. And then there's, and I'm going to leave you with this one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, traditionally, the intellectual part of the body has interpreted verse 3 this way. Let no one in any way deceive you. It, the tribulation, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now that word, apostasy, apoistomai. That word is an interesting word. Two other places we have found it, and here's the two places. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12:8 where Paul is talking about the thorn of his flesh? Lord, I pray that you'll remove it from me. Physical removal. Same word. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in jail and the angels came in and they led him out of the city, the gate flew open by itself, and the Bible says the angels departed. Same word. Let's read the word again. Because the word, folks, is departure. That's what this word is, departure. Now let's read it again. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. We have traditionally interpreted this, that there's going to be a great false teaching in the end times. That is nothing new. It's nothing unique. They had false teaching in the first century. That John the Apostle wrote, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist, he that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. They had false teaching in the first century. This is something unique, something new. What is new about what can occur in this verse. I'll tell you what's new. None of this tribulation stuff can come until the departure comes first, and we are out of here. Then the lawless one is revealed. The seven-year tribulation can resume. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes back here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This word is departure. My question, and I've got 2 minutes. My question to you is this. I started off there, and I'll end there. What is your hope? Because Titus 2:13 says, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. Is your hope wrapped up in the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus? Now, I like to talk this way. You know, somebody asked me, Gary, where are you going? Heaven, just passed through Taco Bell on the way. I mean, it's good to live with this perspective that we're passing through. You understand? I thought some of you have got it. Many of you are going to get it. Let me tell you something. The greatest event is about to take place. Why do we know? Because we see the second coming and the tribulation coming into view. What's the great hope here? The great hope is before our heads hit the pillow tonight, we may hear a great trumpet blast, and the Lord could come at any moment, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's fast. And we will become like the Lord instead of like us. And that is our hope. And that is where we're supposed to be living our Christian life. Romans 10:9, if you don't have that Christian life, says that you can get it before we leave this building. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.